Well, good morning, church. Why don't we give thanks to God for the worship we've just participated in? What a privilege it is to be a part of corporate worship, especially here at Cornerstone. I trust you feel the same way. Well, I'm Bruce Noggle, if we haven't met, and it's my privilege not only to serve as an elder here at Cornerstone, but to take us one more step in our summer series entitled Beginnings, covering Genesis through 11. And I trust you have your Bibles. If you don't, there's some right at the entrance to the worship center. I invite you to take that and turn to Genesis chapter 6 and also get out your message notes as well. I think you'll find them very helpful this morning. Well, we were given a vivid reminder just a little over a week ago regarding the power of water when the deadly flash flood struck the communities in eastern Kentucky after some torrential rains there. Powerful water swept homes off their foundations, swept vehicles away. Bridges and roads were made impassable. And pictures, maybe you've seen some pictures of the destruction there, but they really do little justice to the overall damage that water had produced there. According to the last time I checked, at least 37 people were killed by those fast-moving waters that swept through those communities in the middle of the night. You know, water follows its natural path of least resistance. And when it comes to the way that land and water interact, there's a geographical feature in the land that's called a watershed. I don't know if you're familiar with that term or not, but a watershed involves a high point or a ridge on land that separates or divides the direction in which water flows or naturally drains. The largest watershed in the United States is the Mississippi River watershed. It drains over nearly a million square miles. It covers parts of 31 states and two Canadian provinces. It reaches from the Rockies to the Appalachian Mountains. So what that means for us in Wisconsin is the vast majority of the water that falls on the land or flows in the rivers ends up draining over to the Mississippi River. But as often happens with our language, words develop over time different meanings, and such is true of the word watershed. It's come to be used metaphorically, and it ties in directly with our text today. Here's how it's changed. Watershed is now used figuratively to refer to any event or period of time that marks a turning point, a change in the course of action or state of affairs. In other words, when a watershed happens, things are different than they were before. A radical change has taken place. We can think back just a few pages in our Bible, back to Genesis chapter 3. Where an event happened that we call the fall of man, when Adam and Eve disobeyed God. And they were removed from the garden, and life would never be the same for them nor for us as we enter this world under the curse of sin. There's another watershed event that we'll be looking at in just a few weeks, and that comes in Genesis 11, when the text regarding the Tower of Babel will be looked at. But it was a watershed event, to be sure, for the survivors of the flood in eastern Kentucky. It would be tough to imagine, wouldn't it, to see everything we own to be swept away and to be left basically with the clothes on our back. Life would be different from that point on. It's hard for us even to imagine such a thing. But we come today, of course, to the flood, Genesis 6, 7, and 8. A lot there in the text. And we're going to seek to focus not on every particular detail, but on what essentially Moses is seeking to teach us today. When we think of the flood, quite often we think of cute pictures we've seen in children's Bibles or cute little figurines, maybe we have them. And sometimes it really misses the impact of what the flood is all about. And we want to dive into that passage in just a few moments. But I want to take just a couple of moments before we do that. And if you've got your message notes, I direct you to the backside, to the to-go section, because at the bottom there are several questions about the flood. We're not going to cover them all. I just want to more than likely just touch base with them. Question number one is, how long is a cubit? God gave Noah directions to build the ark in the measurement called a cubit. It's generally viewed as 18 inches from the tip of the longest finger to the point of the elbow. Often critics ask, you know, how big was the ark? Well, in one word, it was big. It was very big, and there are some of the statistics there about how big the ark was. Was the ark big enough to carry its payload? The answer is absolutely the ark was big enough. It was kind of like a floating box. How long did it take Noah to build the ark? Well, the best we can tell, and we're not going to go into details here, but it was probably approximately 75 years it took Noah and his sons to build that ark. Oftentimes, based on Genesis 6:3, some people conclude that it took 120 years, but it's more likely 75 years. Well, there's some more questions there. We're not going to touch on those, but they are important, but we want to move on to our text this morning. And I trust that you've got your Bible open, pen in hand, and you're ready to go and interact with the text to hear what God has to say to us. So having said that, I'd like to read Genesis 6, verses 9 through 13. Please follow along. Moses writes, "These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, 'I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth.'" Four things I want to touch on briefly here regarding these verses. Number one is, you'll note verse 9 begins with that phrase that hopefully we're becoming familiar with. "These are the generations of." It's a marker in the book of Genesis that we move from one topic to another. We've already encountered this in Genesis 2, 4, and 5, 1. And we'll encounter it three more times in our study of Genesis 1 through 11. It'd be good for you to mark that in your Bible. It also will occur in Genesis 10, 1, 11, 10, and 11, 27. It provides, again, a good marker for us as we go through the book of Genesis. So that's number one. We move to a new subject as we unfold God's dealing with Noah. Number two, we ought to be taken aback by the utter stark contrast that occurs in these verses. Here we have mankind at its worst. Mankind as has never been seen before. And juxtaposed to that is the one man, Noah, who stands out against this. It's like darkness and light. It's the world against Noah. What a stark contrast. I don't know, have you ever felt like it's you against the world? That you're standing against many, many obstacles and nobody understands? Well, Noah could truly say that. It was virtually him against the world. What a stark contrast. Item number three, that our text forms the backside or the left side, we could say, of a chiasm. Now, I know that's a word we've used several times in studies before. And you can see that on your message notes. It's highlighted there and it should be as well on the screen. That a chiasm comes from the Greek letter chi, which is X in our alphabet. And it's the left side that comes in and then back out. And if you'll notice there, you'll see how if we back up to verse 5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man. And verse 8, Noah found favor. And verse 9, these are the generations of Noah, marking the change here. But then as we move back outward, B1, Noah was a righteous man. And then down to 1a, the earth was corrupt in God's sight. This again is a literary device that writers use to again emphasize certain items as he draws our attention not only to the wickedness of man, the righteousness of Noah, but also now he's focusing his attention on Noah. Item number four, observation from our scripture reading, and that is this, the repetition of God seeing. The repetition of God seeing. Again, it would be good to mark these down in your Bible. Verse 5, verse 11, verse 12, and then chapter 7, verse 1, all emphasize the fact that God is taking notice, that God is seeing. If you look back to verse 2 that we looked at last week, it says in verse 2 of chapter 6, the sons of God did what? They saw the daughters of men. So here again, we have a contrast that the sons of God with evil intent, they saw the daughters of men, and God now sees what is going on earth. But there's one other parallel I'd like to point out, if I might here, and that is, look at verse 12 in Genesis 6. For it says here, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. The language here is almost a direct parallel to Genesis 1, chapter 31. Again, you might want to write that in the margin of your Bible. Because in Genesis 1, 31, the text says, and God saw, and behold, it was very good. So Moses here again is making a direct contrast in God in his creation being very good. And now we've gone to the other end of the spectrum and God sees again. And now things are very, very bad. And so God sees, God perceives, God takes notice. Not only of the world in Noah's day, but of your life and my life. God perceives what is going on. He understands, even as we heard read in Psalm 139. He sees. And I think that David, King David, in Psalm 29, picks up on this. And I draw our attention to Psalm 29, verse 10. It's at the top of our message notes, and I think it'll be on the screen. For David says that God, the Lord, sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. And so when we look at the flood this morning, we need to understand that in this watershed event, God is displaying his sovereignty, his power, his rightfulness as king to do what he ought to do. So having commented on those things, let's dig into the text. And God sees as king, and what does he see? He sees the depravity of mankind. And because of that, he has the right to rain down judgment on sinners. God as king has the right to rain down judgment on sinners. Since Adam and Eve disobeyed in the garden, mankind enters this world dead to God and with a bent to sin. And Moses paints a very dark picture in verse 11. This generation, he pictures, was given over in total depravity. He uses the word corruption. Now, it's not hard for us to imagine this as our world continues to spin more and more out of control. But I was reminded this week, as I listened to the Cornerstone Connection earlier this week, and Pastor Nate read from Romans 3, verses 5 and 6, that there is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Left to ourselves, it's not a very pretty picture at all. And what does this total depravity end up with? Well, the text goes on to say that it results in a world filled with violence. And that's a picture that's becoming all too familiar to us today as the return of Christ draws nearer and nearer. God has the right as king over the flood to rain down judgment upon sinners. We saw last week in verse 5 that it is really a heart problem, that the thoughts and intents of the heart were continually evil. Now, what do we say about this generation in Noah's day? Well, I would say that this is a generation that had crossed the line. There is this invisible line seen only by God that places an individual beyond the reach of redemption. They crossed that line, and all that's left in a situation like that is for judgment to fall. In chapter 5, we saw this recurring phrase, and he died, and he died, and he died. Now we are struck with the shocking fact that all the world, save 8 individuals, were going to fall under the judgment of God, because they had crossed the line and hardened their hearts against the redemption that God could offer. And by the flood, they would be swept into a Christless eternity. Just think, we're shocked by a flood that happens in our day where dozens of people die. Can we barely get a grip on the fact that the entire world drowned under the judgment of God? Verse 17 in Genesis 6 says, "For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die." Make no mistake, the Bible is crystal clear. The wages of sin is death. And for us today who know Christ, the flood serves as a reminder that not only did God judge the world then, but there is a coming judgment when Christ comes. So whether you're here today or you're watching online, where do you stand with Christ? If you've not trusted Christ, turn from your sins, then you have nothing to look forward to but a Christless eternity suffering in hell. God is sovereign as king over the flood, and to spurn him means eternal consequences. Don't put off turning to Christ today. The Apostle Peter calls Noah a preacher of righteousness in 2 Peter 2:5. Apparently, even though he was faithful in spreading the message, no one responded. Don't let it be said of you that you have crossed that line and are beyond redemption and set for the judgment of God. That's one thing that God saw, the dark depravity of mankind. But God saw something else. Thank God, the text says God saw the man Noah. And Noah, by the way, if you don't know what his name means rest. And the idea was, is that Noah might be a part of God's plan to bring rest to people who would turn to the Lord, who would understand that their only hope is in God above. And because God is king, therefore he has the right to grant grace to his saints. Judgment to sinners, grace to his saints. Now, Noah received favor of God. We saw that in verse 8 last week. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. How does that happen? It begins with salvation. He found favor in salvation. Now, we're not told in the text when Noah came to believe, but it is assumed in the text that Noah received the grace of God and he believed. Noah is saved essentially the same way you and I are saved today. He was saved by believing in the promise of God. He didn't know the name Jesus, but ever since Genesis 3:15, where the seed of the woman was promised to come to destroy the devil and bring redemption, Noah believed and he was saved. It says, Paul said in Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." The same was true of Noah. He received the grace of God, and it enabled him to enter the family of God. But not only did he receive grace and salvation, he also received it in sanctification. Now, that's a big word, but basically that just means in his daily walk with Christ, growing to be more like the Savior. I love the way John puts it in John 1:16. He says, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." Now, who's excluded there in the family of God? Who's excluded? Nobody is excluded. John says, "For we have all received grace upon grace." Grace to enter the family of God, grace to grow up in the family of God. And we'll comment on that in just a moment. How was that manifested in Noah's life? Well, look at the text again at verse 9. It says, "Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation." Righteous and blameless. He was a man of godliness and integrity. Boy, if there's two characteristics I would like that could be related to my life, and I trust that you would hope it would be related to your life, would be that of godliness and integrity. Noah wasn't sinless, as are none of us, but he acted in a godly and honorable way. In fact, search the scriptures from front to back and you will find no other person in the Bible that these two characteristics are given of. He was a righteous man and blameless in his generation. That makes it even more remarkable because we know what kind of generation did he live in. It was a dark place. Now, sometimes we think we've got it tough, right? Hear an amen? Yeah, we think we've got it tough. Again, it's that kind of me against the world thing. Just consider Noah. It says that he lived righteously and blamelessly in his generation. That's not only in verse 9, it's also repeated in chapter 7, verse 1. He stood the test under the toughest of situations. He did it before a dark and depraved world. That ought to be an encouragement to us as we consider how we rub shoulders with people in the workplace, how we rub shoulders with our family at home, at school. Are we walking blamelessly and righteously? And for Noah, that lasted decades. Wasn't a couple of years. Again, as best we can estimate, it took him 75 years to build that ark. And so he displayed the grace of God in his life. And the text goes on to say, not only did he live honorably and did he do it in the midst of his generation, but the text emphasizes he did it in fully obeying God. Fully obeying God. It does so in a number of places. You ought to jot this down from the text. It's in 6:22, 7, 5, 9, and 16. I mean, if we look at some of these verses, in 6:22, the last verse of chapter 6, it says, Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. 7:5, Noah did all that God commanded him. Verse 9, as God commanded Noah. We would do well to have that said of us. That we did what God asked of us. Fully obeying God. And again, he did so under the most difficult of situations. He stood the test of time. The grace of God came into his life, and he made the most of it. There's an interesting verse in chapter 7, verse 16. I draw your attention there, if you could look at that verse. Chapter 7, verse 16. It says, and those who entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. God did for Noah what Noah couldn't do for himself. There's the grace of God at play. He shut them in. Can you imagine what that would have been like? To have built this boat some 75 years and then commanded to enter it and then having God shut the door. Thankfully, the grace of God helps us, comes through for us in our time of need. What a great picture of grace in Noah's life. He was marked by integrity. Now, I wonder, you know, how is this possible? How was Noah the man that he was, righteous and blameless before a generation like unto any that have existed since then? Well, we go back to verse 9, and it says that one little sentence at the end of the verse, Noah walked with God. What made all the difference was that Noah had a consistent relationship with his God. Noah developed that intimacy with God on a day in and day out basis. Just like Enoch did before him, the only two men in Scripture that were given this phrase that they walked with God. I like the way the Septuagint translates it. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And when studying the Old Testament, it's often referred to in books. And it translates this phrase as Noah pleased God. It's a great way to capture it. He had a consistent relationship with God. Now, when it comes to our sanctification, our daily walk with God, it must begin with time with God. If we're going to impact our generation, it begins with time spent with God. There's no shortcut. That's why our mission at Cornerstone is first of all about loving God. Say it with me, loving God. You know, you open up your bulletin today, and in your bulletin is an insert there that's all about ways that you can serve God. But we need to be very careful that our service of God does not replace our walk with God, our time with God, our loving God, our worship of God. That must have priority. The bottom line for each of us, as we think about Noah, is that day in and day out, God offered him grace, just the way we are offered grace. As John said in John chapter 1, grace upon grace. There's grace available for us today, no matter what you are facing. The question is, will we humble ourselves? Will we seek his face and seek to make use of his direction and his power and his conviction in our lives? Paul said to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 6, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. You see, that can happen to us. We can live day in and day out, and the grace of God is in vain in our lives because we have not walked with God. We have not set aside time to seek the face of God. It's so vitally important, just not only for Noah, but for us, if we are to grow to be more like Christ. I like the way Gail MacDonald put it in her book, High Call, High Privilege. We are to live for the audience of one. And that begins in our personal time with God, where I like to say we do business with God on a daily basis. Who am I seeking to please with my life? Am I seeking to fully obey the Lord? I was listening to a podcast several months ago, and there was an Anglican bishop that was being interviewed in this podcast, and he said that he and his wife used this simple prayer every day. And I thought, that just struck a chord with me. And the prayer is this: Lord, guide my steps and my stops. And that more and more has become a habit for Marion and me as we seek the Lord. Guide my steps and my stops. It's a good brief description of covering our day, inviting God into every aspect of our day, that we would walk blamelessly, that we would be men and women of integrity. Because God, we are told, has prepared good works for us to walk in. The flood, a lot of things could be said about these verses. There's so much more: the building of the ark, the calling of the animals. Do you know Noah spent over a year on that boat? 75 years to build it, over a year spent on it until the floodwaters receded and they were told to come forth and to be fruitful and multiply. It's interesting that you can compare the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2 against the flood account, and you can see there's an interesting set of parallels there between those two accounts. I love the way the writer to the Hebrews sums up Noah. It's in Hebrews 11:7. The writer says this: by faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. Noah was able to obey in all those things because he had placed the Lord God as king of his life. Who's the king of your life today? In just a few moments, we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper together. And at the end of the message notes, there's three items there that I would just challenge us to look at in terms of helping us to prepare for that meal. Number one, the flood reminds us that the wrath of God is coming for those without Christ. And just as surely as the world of Noah's day was swept away, men and women will be judged by God and placed into a Christless eternity. What difference does that make for us today? Not only should we live for the one, but also here at Cornerstone, from time to time, we talk about who is your one. Who are you praying for? Who are you seeking to reach out to share the good news of the gospel? Not just to live a godly life in front of them, but to verbalize the gospel, knowing that the wrath of God will come upon all who do not turn to Christ. What difference does that make? It put Christ on the cross for you and me. Who is your one? Number two, that we see our sinfulness as exceedingly sinful. It's easy to sit here and say, wow, that was a wicked generation in Noah's day. And wow, our nation, our world is marked by a growing sense of darkness as well. And fail to really consider our own sinfulness. And when we fail to do that, we play fast and loose with sin. That's why when we come to the Lord's table for the Lord's Supper, we are commanded to examine our lives, to consider our own sin, and to deal with that sin, to confess that sin, to turn from that sin, and to not make excuses and to not make light of it. And then finally, by God's grace, that we would seek to please Him and live for Him each day. Every day, grace upon grace. God brings judgment and condemnation upon the sinner, but He grants grace to His saints. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we bow and we ask You to implant Your word in our lives, Lord. This is a very sobering passage to realize that you're not only a God of love, but who you are in your holiness and justice will rain down judgment on those who fail to turn to you. And so we pray that you would challenge us as we come, Lord, in just a few moments to the Lord's Supper. And I pray for many of us here today, whether in person or online, Lord, that this may be a watershed event in our lives, that things would be different for your honor and your glory. We give you thanks for the great God you are, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.